Morning, everybody. You'll just hold your place there in 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to begin this week looking at the what is love as the Scriptures reveals it to us. Paul said that he told his church at Corinth, he said, I'm going to show you a better way. Or what he said was, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. Instead of having to have all the display show gifts, he said there's something more important than exercising a gift. And he says that which is important is to show love. The mark of being filled with the Spirit is not the display of gifts. The mark of being filled with the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's just one part of it. And so what Paul does, beginning in his fourth verse, he unfolds what is love, and he uses 15 different definitions. So what I thought would be good would be go through and hit each one. Now, some of them I will have, you know, paired up with others. But today we're just going to look at one. We're going to look at love suffers long. And suffers long means patient. Love is patient. So we're going to understand or look at what's it mean to be patient. The word that he uses here for love in this Bible, if you weren't here with us last week, I told you is the word agape. There are two words translated love in the New Testament. One is agape, which is an act of the will that a person does. It is a choice that we make. It is the love that God has for us. And there's also phileo love. And phileo love means that it has feeling or emotion with it, whereas agape doesn't have it. The word that is used here is the word agape. God means it's an act of our will. It's what we do. You can try to define love, but the Bible does not define love. What the Bible does is it demonstrates love, what it does in every place. There's not a place in the Bible where it says, this is what agape love is, or this is what love is. It just simply starts demonstrating it. And that's what Paul does here. As he seeks to define this word, he can't really define it. He just simply demonstrates it. And he goes through with a long demonstration of it. But that's far different than what people in our society see love as. You understand? Because in our society, love, at least in the day that we live in, love has been somewhat defined as agreeing with people. In other words, if you agree with what someone thinks, then you love them. If you disagree with them, then you become a hater or you're unloving, is what they say. The Bible makes it very clear. Agape love, divine love, is always a love that's going to bring about a change in the object loved. All right? You get around Christ, it's going to change you. There's no ways around it. When God comes into your life and begins to work in your life, anything that's out of order, you know what he's going to do? He's going to change it. Why is he going to do that? Because he loves you. Okay? So our definition of love as humans is far different than God's definition of love. So what I want to do is go through here. Look at this. One of the most famous chapters of the Bible. It's very well known. This one, probably Psalm 23, probably two of the most popular chapters. Person may not know anything about a Bible, but they'll know about the love chapter. All right? And people may not know anything about God, but they'll say this. They say, well, the Bible says God is love. And I said, that's true. God is. God is love. He's perfect love. But God is holy love. Just like every one of his attributes is holy. It's unique, different, separate from anything we know in creation. God is unique and set apart from his creation. So when we say God is love, that's true. But God is holy love. God is holy righteousness. God is holy wrath. God is holy all of his attributes. And so we're going to begin today looking at love and seeing what the Scripture says. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll take a look. Father, we come before you in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this day, for this opportunity to be here. pray for your divine guidance and insight as we look to the Word. Pray that you direct me in my understanding and help me to explain it clearly and accurately to those that are before me. For it's in Christ's name we pray, Lord. Amen. When Paul begins this verse here in verse 4, he says, love suffers long. Another way to say that is love is patient. But there's something very important about this statement that he makes here in this fourth verse. If you read it in the Greek text, there's a definite article there. What that simply means is it means the love suffers long and is kind. And then it says, the love does not envy. The love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. And what it's simply saying is this, the love that he's talking about in this passage of Scripture is God's love. Because agape love is not produced by human willpower or human desire. It is produced by the Spirit of God. It is a spiritual fruit in our life. And he says that love suffers long. So what I'm going to use today in the passage as we deal with it is I'm going to simply say love is patient. I think people can understand that. Love is patient. What does that mean? Well, the word that's used here, translated suffers long, or is translated patience, is the word macrothumio. And macrothumio is used almost exclusively involving people. Okay? Almost exclusively involving people. And what I mean by that is this. When he talks about patience, he's talking about dealing with people is what he's talking about. He's not talking about you having a gentle, quiet spirit and sitting around waiting, you know, for end of life or whatever. He's talking about how do you respond when people treat you in a bad way? How do you respond when you're taken advantage of? What he's saying in this passage is love does not retaliate. Now, our world exalts people that fight back. Our world exalts people that retaliate. And by fighting back and retaliate, I'm not talking about physically defending someone. You know, it's clear in Scripture that we're to defend orphans, we're to defend children, we're to defend innocent women, things such as that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when someone does someone wrong and they come back against them with something, that's what he's talking about. When you're crossed, someone crosses you, you come back at them, that kind of a thing, okay? I give you a perfect example of it and how the world exalts it. Old program from years ago. A lot of you young people won't remember this program, but the name of it was Dallas. That was the name of it. And the show was built around, the whole concept of the show was built around a bunch of dysfunctional people that were constantly retaliating or getting even with others, okay? And it was simply a nighttime soap opera. Soap operas do it during the daytime. And what they're built around is how to get revenge, how to get even with this person. And the people that are prized on those shows are the most devilish, sneaky, conniving ones of the bunch, okay? When I grew up, my mom watched a lot of soap operas. And she called them her show or something. I forget what she said. I got to catch up on my show or my program or whatever. And she'd go watch it. And I watched them, and I hated them. They're just a huge bag of depression is what they are. I mean, you come out of there, you just feel gloomy, feel like you need to go take a shower. It's just not a pleasant experience. And you can go, I'm going to give you a hint on soap operas. You can pass watching them for 20 years, because I did this, and go back in there and watch it again, and you'll pick up right where you left off. It's the same people doing the same thing to the same people. They just look older. I said, they are still going at it. And I hadn't seen the show in 20 years. And I caught up on my soap after 20 years of vacating it. I'm about 7-8 years into the second 20. So in about 12 years, I'll catch up on it again. And I'll be right where I left off because nothing changes. That's what the world treasures. The world loves that kind of stuff. And let me tell you, if you fill your mind with that kind of stuff, that's the kind of person you're going to end up being. You're going to be a vengeful, revenging, vendetta-type person that thinks you always have to get even. The Bible says love suffers long. I could give a lot of illustrations for suffering long, but probably one of the best I've ever seen is a little dog that I have. My old dog died, and I've had this new one now for 2 years. Come November, I will have him or her for 2 years, and she is a very long-suffering dog. And I know this because I've watched her around the two oldest grandchildren. The little girl one day, Dixie, had the dog by his mustache and had her twisted around where her lips were twisted up like this, and the dog would not bite. The dog would simply was licking her hand and then would very lightly put his teeth or put her teeth on the little girl's hand. And then the little boy one day, the dog was eating on a bone and the little boy was down there on the other end of the bone face to face with the dog, and the dog didn't bite him. I said, that is a long-suffering dog. Most dogs would tear you up if you mess with their food. You pull on their hair like that. They're going to bite you. And one of the qualities of these dogs, they said they're very long-suffering when it comes to people. But now another dog get around it or something, and it's a whole different story. It's a completely different story. Way different story than with kids. It's just amazing. But I thought, that is a picture of what long-suffering is. A dog has every right in the world when someone pulls on his mustache to bite back. Someone bites on his bone, bite back, but he doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. Doesn't retaliate. Doesn't take advantage of a situation. That's what God wants us like. Why does God want us to be patient? Number one reason is because God is patient. God is a very patient God. God does not deal with us as soon as we do something bad. God does not do that. God does not lash out to us. 2 Peter 3:9. Let me read that passage to you. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is," here's the word, "long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God doesn't drop the hammer the first time we make a mistake. Look in Romans chapter 2, beginning in the third verse. Romans chapter 2, reference is made to God's long-suffering there. Romans chapter 2, verse 3. "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering?" There it is, long-suffering. "Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance." See, it's God's goodness, God's grace toward us. "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance." You can read that over and over and over again, and you realize God is a very long-suffering and patient God toward us. And I'm glad that he is, folks. You look at God's dealings with Israel. You look at God's dealing with the church at Corinth. Those people in Corinth were not long-suffering people. They were very self-centered people. You look at God's dealings when Jesus was on the cross, how Jesus dealt with those that were crucifying him. He was very long-suffering with them. He was very long-suffering. He was very patient. All right? And that's how God deals with us. So what the Scripture is telling us is that you and I should be patient. We should be long-suffering. All right? Many people fail to realize that God is a very long-suffering God. I was reading a story about a man by the name of Robert Ingersoll. Most of you probably don't know who Robert Ingersoll is. But Robert Ingersoll lived from 1833 until 1899. And he was one of the a very famous atheist in his day, okay? He was very, very famous. Be somewhat akin to someone like Carl Sagan or Madeleine Murray O'Hare or someone of that sort in our day, except he was extremely brilliant, a very brilliant man, probably one of the most brilliant men that's lived. But he would give lectures. And when he'd give these lectures, he would say very insulting things about God in his lecture. Now you wonder, well, how do you know about Robert Ingersoll? Well, when you read some of the old writings in Scripture, you know, from the 1800s and early 1900s, theologians will reference Robert Ingersoll because he was the well-known atheist of his day. That's the reason why. And anyway, he would give these insulting lectures about God. He would say some very defiled things, kind of like Bill Maher might do or something. And very insulting, very demeaning. And then he would pull out his pocket watch, and they said he would look at his pocket watch and say, okay, God, you have 2 minutes to strike me dead. And then, of course, nothing would happen. Then he'd start laughing. He'd tell the class, he said, see, there isn't no God. Because anyone that was really as powerful as God wouldn't tolerate something like that. And one of these students was sharing that with a theologian. And he said the theologian started laughing. And he says, you know, this is the funny thing about that is this, that Robert Ingersoll thinks he can exhaust the patience of God in 2 minutes. He said, you can't do that. And that's the truth. You can't exhaust the patience of God. But I'll tell you this about God's patience. God one day is going to execute judgment. God is going to one day make right all the wrongs in the world around us. But until that time, God is very patient. Now, how does patience come? Well, Bible's pretty clear on that too. I went into a convenience store just this week, and I saw a young man standing behind the counter. He was kind of an Indian-looking guy, and Indian, the dot, not the feather type Indian. And he was standing back behind the counter, and I said, "How you doing today?" He said, "Oh, I'm doing well." I was striking up a conversation. We were just being friendly. We had a shirt on, and his shirt in big letters said, "Lord, give me patience and hurry." And I said, "I like your shirt." And he said, "Thank you very much." I said, are you a Christian?" He said, "Yes." And I said, "You might want to wear a different shirt." And he said, "Why is that?" And I said, "Well, the Bible says the way God works patience is through tribulation." And I said, "And if you want God to give you patience and give it to you in a hurry," I said, "you fixing to tribulate, brother. That's what you fixing to have." I said, "You might want to avoid that if you can." Look in your Bible with me at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 says, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," see, we're declared righteous by God by faith, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance." Perseverance there is hupomene, steadfast endurance. Different than makrothumos, but it's of the same variety. Because see, once you have patience, and as that patience grows, you know what it develops into? Steadfast endurance. What does that mean? It means that you have enough patience that when pressure comes to bear upon you, you don't give in to it. You don't retaliate. You don't fall apart, okay? James chapter 1, James says something very similar. James 1 and 3, James says this. Let's start with verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, endurance, perseverance." You could put any of those words in there, okay? So, let's take a look at this word patience. What does it mean? It means to have something done to you, but you do not retaliate against the one doing it. You're able to bear up under it without retaliation. Now, why would Paul be concerned with that with the church at Corinth? Well, let's just look at some of the stuff they've done. The people at the church at Corinth, Paul tells them, he says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. He said, I'm going to show you something better than the showy gifts that you think are on top of the list. And what is that more excellent way? It's love. And he said, the first facet of love is patient. What was happening in their church? They were self-centered. They were full of strife, divisions, and envy. You know what that tells me? They weren't bearing with one another. They weren't able to bear up under the differences. If you're going to deal with people, you're going to have to learn to be forbearing. You're going to have to learn to endure certain things. But one of the general trademarks of life is this also. That is, that if you live life long enough, in a matter of time, somebody is going to hurt you. And somebody is going to hurt you deeply. They're going to do something against you that totally catches you by surprise. They're going to do something to you that was totally unexpected. They're going to do something to you that hurt you worse than anything that's ever happened. And the problem with that is, if you dwell upon that, you know what you'll want to do in your life? You'll want to get revenge on that person. And one of the ways we'll get revenge is we'll say something bad about them. And we'll dig on them. Or we'll find a way to get even with them. Like a lot of people say, I don't get mad, I get even, is what I do. Or people will say, every dog has his day. What goes around comes around. Or one of the big things in our society today is karma. And they'll say, karma will get him. So what should be the Christian's approach to it? Folks, there's a lot of illustrations in the Bible about people that illustrate patience. And I just want to pull one out as an example for the word today. And the one I want to pull out is Joseph out of the Old Testament. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Genesis, the 37th chapter, we'll take a quick overview of Joseph. Now, there's no way I can read 13 chapters of the Bible because Joseph's story goes from 37 all the way to 50. So what I'm going to do is just give it to you in a nutshell. Jacob had these 12 sons, and his 12 sons, all different ages, Joseph being the youngest. And one of the problems that Joseph had was that his father played favorites with him. All right? It says in verse 3 of that 37th chapter, it says, now Israel, and Israel is Jacob, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. You probably heard that story in Sunday school. And if you've seen pictures of it, it looked like he has on a striped bathrobe, is most of the pictures I've seen. Just get that out of your mind. A coat of many colors meant an expensive woven cloth that had colors woven through it, okay? And the idea behind it was it probably was made of wool, high-quality material, and it shined in the sun. It gave off of a sheen is what it did, okay? It was just very beautiful in the way that it was woven. And as the light hit it, it would pick up all these different colors and stuff. And it says, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers, verse 4, saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. There's a lesson there, folks. Don't play favorites with your children, okay? Because you may bless that one child, but the other children will hate them. They'll hate them for it. You've got to show impartiality when you deal with your children. And you've got to be fair to all your children. Joseph's father didn't do that with him, and it created anger with his brothers. And so what happened was, I'll just tell you the story. Joseph had a dream, and in this dream, he interpreted the dream. And the dream was that one day, all of his brothers would be bowing down to him. Then he had another dream, and in this dream, he said the sun and the moon and the stars were bowing down to him. And that implied that one day, not only would his brothers bow down to him, but even his own father would bow down to him. Well, the brothers got extremely angry over this. And one day they were out of town working, and Joseph's father, sent him out there. He said, you go see your brothers. So as he's going out there to see them, the scripture says they see Joseph coming from far off. And in verse 18, it says they conspired to kill him. Look at verse 18 of chapter 37. It says, now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer's coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him, cast him into some pit, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dream. Now, these brothers are infuriated at this guy. And so what they end up doing is he comes up there. You know what they do? They tackle him down. They take the coat off of him, and they throw him in a pit. And the pit they throw him in most likely is a cistern. And the way a cistern was a big dugout area that collected water in that day and time. And the way a cistern was shaped, it would come with a big shaft like this, and when it got to the bottom, they would lower people in there, and they would dig it out. It was bell-shaped on the bottom. And then it had a big shaft. They would lower people down the rope to dig the cistern out, haul the dirt out. What would happen is the cistern would catch water in a very arid country, very arid area, and they usually build these at the corner of a house or something, to where all the water from the roof would go into it, and they could collect a lot of water. Then when they wanted drinking water, they just lower their bucket in there and pull it out. Well, a lot of times these cisterns, because of earthquakes and things such as that, or just age, could shift, crack, and they become dry cisterns. Jeremiah speaks of it. The prophet Jeremiah talks about cisterns that don't hold water and things such as that. Very likely that's what they did. They lowered Joseph in there. When he got down in there, the top of that cistern's higher than what he could reach, and it's bell-shaped on the bottom. He can't climb up the shaft. He's trapped. And so he's hollering for his brothers. You know what they do? They sit down and eat lunch while he's screaming to get out of the cistern. As they're eating lunch, they see some travelers coming, some Midianites coming across the desert, and they said, look, instead of killing him, why don't we just sell him off as a slave and let them take him and put him to slavery? And so they do that. Point one in the life of Joseph, folks. Joseph did nothing to have done what was done to him. Many times in your life, in my life, you're going to have things happen to you and you didn't do anything to deserve it. Nothing whatsoever. And something very bad happens to you. And so what happens to Joseph? He gets hauled off into slavery. Pick up the story in chapter 39, and it says, and Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. But look at this. It says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did prosper. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house and all that he had he put in his hand. You know what Joseph does? He gets sold off into slavery, and you know what he does? He just keeps doing what's right. He doesn't seek to get revenge. He doesn't become bitter. And what happens? God favors him. Point two, even if something bad's happened to you in your life, something unexpected, something you did nothing to deserve it, or even if you did do something to deserve it, but something very bad's come to you, understand the second point. As a child of God, God is with you in the middle of whatever you're going through. It doesn't matter how bad it is. God has not left you, nor has God forsaken you. But he is with you, and he wants you to live for him. If you're, no matter if you're sold off into slavery, whatever it is in your life, you and I are to live for God no matter what lot in life we have. No matter how bad someone's treated you, no matter what kind of circumstances come upon you, no matter what situation you find yourself in this morning, understand this. God has not left you. God has not forsaken you. God was with Joseph in a foreign country. But look at this. Even as God's prospering Joseph in his newfound situation, he's working in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife was a lustful woman, okay? And she saw Joseph, and he was a good-looking guy. And you know what she started doing? She started putting the move on him. She started trying to entice him to have sex with her, and he wouldn't do it. And she pressed him, and she pressed him, and she pressed him. She was one of those adulterous, seductive type women. And she pressed him and pressed him and pressed him. And finally, she got him cornered one day. And she was pressing on him. You know what he did? He went to go around her. And when she did, she grabbed his clothes. And he was so paranoid of her, as he ran from her, she tore his clothes off of him. And he went outside. He got away from her. And then she starts screaming. Well, the palace guards come running in there. When they come in there, they say, what happened? They said, that Egyptian, that Hebrew that you brought in here into our home, he tried to take advantage of me. And they said, oh, no way. She said, way. And he took my cloak. He took everything that I had. And you know what? We shouldn't have to tolerate that. They said, you're right. We're going to lock him up. And so they went and they found Joseph. And you know what they did? They threw him into prison. They threw him into prison. But look what it says in verse 21 or verse 20. It says, then Joseph's master took him, put him in a prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. Verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Verse 23, the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's hand because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Look at that. If things in your life go from bad to worse, understand this. You keep walking with the Lord. The Lord was with Joseph this whole way. And you know what happened? Joseph is there in this prison, and the chief baker and the butler of Pharaoh, they're doing something, clowning around in Pharaoh's mansion. It says Pharaoh got mad at them. He threw them in prison. Well, they end up in the same prison where Joseph is. And one night, the baker and the butler fall asleep. And when they fall asleep, they wake up. They said, they're sitting there talking in the morning. And they said, man, you know what? I had a crazy dream last night. And the other one looked over and said, I did too. And Joseph said, I can interpret dreams. After all, what was Joseph called by his brothers? The dreamer, right? And Joseph said, I can interpret those dreams. So they tell him his dream. And he says, wait just a second. If I answer this dream, if I give you an interpretation on it, will you help me out? And they say, yeah, look at your Bible here. He says, verse 14. But remember me, I'm in chapter 40. But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I've done nothing here that they should put me into this dungeon. And you know what? That baker and that butler, Joseph interprets the dream. He tells the baker, he says, in 3 days, you're going to be executed. But Mr. Butler, you're going to be restored. Now remember, when you get back to Pharaoh, don't forget me. And look at the last verse of that chapter. Look at verse 23, I believe it is. It says, yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Here's the third thing that happens to Joseph. You think about it. His brothers forsake him, sell him off. He gets lied about by this woman that was trying to seduce him. And now he's helped someone out and they promise, I'll help you. I'll put a good word in for you. And they forgot about him. You ever have someone let you down on something they promised you? Someone told you they was going to take care of something. They didn't do it. They didn't hold their word up. It makes you embittered many times. It can be very painful. People will let you down. God never will. But see, old Joseph is sitting in that prison. One day passes, 2 days pass, 3 days pass. He gets word that the baker's been executed. And he's figuring, well, about now, he said, that butler ought to be talking to Pharaoh. I ought to be getting some help here pretty soon. Look at the first verse of that next chapter. Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years. No help, brother. 2 years. He sat there for 2 years. And Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he stood by a river. You know what Pharaoh does? Pharaoh gets word. Joseph can interpret dreams. So Pharaoh has this dream and he comes into Joseph and he says, what are we going to do about this dream, Joseph? And I ain't going to interpret it. And it's a really odd dream. In this dream, it involves cows. And the first half of the dream is there 7 real fat cows in this dream. And the second half of the story, there are 7 really skinny cows in the story. Pharaoh said, I don't know what it means. Joseph said, oh, I know what it means. He said, you know what that means, Pharaoh? There are going to be 7 years of good times here in Egypt, followed by 7 years of famine, rough time. And he says, you know what we need to do? We need to go ahead and grow as much as we can during those 7 good years, store it up so that we have enough to get through the 7 bad years. And Pharaoh's impressed with him. Pharaoh is so impressed with him, you know what he does? He puts him in charge. Look at verse 37 of chapter 41. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? And Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. In other words, you're going to be number 2 in the kingdom. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in a second chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, bow the knee. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Joseph goes from prison to running the whole thing. He's running everything. You know what it ends up happening in the long run? Joseph is in his number 2 position in the land. They go through the 7 good years, the 7 bad years come, and famine hits back home where his family is. And so his family, by providence of God, come to Egypt to get grain. And they come in, and there's Joseph sitting on a throne. But they don't recognize Joseph. You know why? He's been Egyptianized. I mean, he looks just like an Egyptian. He walks like an Egyptian, talks like an Egyptian. I'm serious. He is fully Egyptianized. They can't recognize him. And they come in there, and they're all scared of this Egyptian leader. And he starts pulling their chains all different directions and stuff. He gets them all twisted up in this big plot that he has. And ultimately and finally in the end, you know what he does? He steps back and he calls them off in the room by himself. He says, let me tell you guys something. Y'all used to have a younger brother named Joseph. Remember that? And they all get scared. He said, let me tell you something. I'm Joseph. Now you can imagine how terrified. If I'd have been him, you know what I'd done? Just what he did. You know what he did, folks? He lined those brothers up and he had their heads chopped off. No, he didn't. You know what he did? He brought those, some of you ain't read the story. You're like, whoa, that's cold-blooded, man. But let me see. He brought them in there. You know what he did? He gave them all the grain they could handle. And the money they brought to buy the grain, he stuck it back in their bag to them. He did them great. Eventually, he brought his whole family in there. Then he brings them in a room. You know what he does in the end? Look at chapter 50. Look what he does. He says, turn to chapter 50, verse 18. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face and said, behold, we are your servant. And Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for I'm in the place of God. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and for your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You look at that. You talk about a man that learned patience, that did not retaliate. Of all the stories in the Bible, outside of probably Jesus, this guy had more right to retaliate and get even than anyone in Scripture. Now, folks, the whole point of the story is this. You and I are Joseph. Every one of us in here have had someone do something to us, speak against us, tear us down, lie about us, forget about us, just completely cross us out. And we spend all of our days many times dwelling on, how can I get even with this person? How can I get my revenge? How can I extract this? And yet you fail to realize something. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are right in the place God wants you to be. You know why? Because God is working patience, is what he's doing. He's working patience in your life and in my life. God, even no matter how bad your situation may be, you know what? God is bringing about something far better. God wants us to demonstrate his love to the world around us. He wants us to see that. He wants the world to see that. And you and I are the ones that demonstrate it. You can't define love. You know what you have to do? You have to show it. You have to demonstrate it is what you have to do. Joseph got through his situation and he was blessed by God. And you know what that tells me? That when things come into your life, such as what came into Joseph's life, and you walk by faith, more times than not, you see in Scripture, God ends up blessing that person to a great degree in the end. That's how God works. But if you spend your time in strife and envy and retaliation, you know what? You're never going to see it. You're never going to see it. All you're going to have is bitterness and heartache. I don't care what you faced in life. God can grow you through it. And God can bless you through it. Because love is patient. Love does not retaliate. Love will let a lot of things go. You know why? Just like Joseph. Joseph could have spent his whole time figuring out how to retaliate against his brothers. And you know what? That situation may have never presented itself. But in his case, it did. You know what he did? He went down the right road. And he is a good example of what patience is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that no matter what we face in life, Lord, we can rest with the assurance that as believers, we are in your hands. And that your will and your purpose is being perfected in our life. And Lord, we thank you for that. We're grateful for that. Lord, many times the things that happen in our life, we don't understand. We don't understand why we're going through what we're going through. But Father, we can understand this, and that is that you love us, that you have a plan for us, and that you're working your perfect will through us. Father, help us to rest in that and to accept that and to realize that. Help us to be people of patience, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for all the many blessings you've given us. And Lord, I pray for those that are here, especially those that have been hurt deeply by somebody through some circumstance or through some situation, Lord, and that through your grace, Father, they might be able to release that and move on in life, that they wouldn't be weighted down by it, Lord, and they'd realize that, Lord, you're aware of everything that happens. You know every teardrop that hits a pillow. You know every sorrow of a heart. And so, Lord, we lay these things before you and ask that your will be done, your purposes be fulfilled. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name, Lord. Amen.